Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 19 this morning. I'll begin reading there in Luke chapter 21, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 19. So let us now give our attention to God's Word, knowing that this is God Himself speaking to us, His people. Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our God, as we have heard you speak to us, we recognize that these are not the words of man, but the very words of God. And that as the words of God, we approach them with fear and trepidation, knowing that we must not come to them rashly, that we must come to them humbly, relying upon you to give us great wisdom. And you have promised to do this. You have promised to give us a mouth and a wisdom that even our adversaries will not be able to contradict or to resist. Give us that today by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot here on what will happen as time goes on. All of these things, wars, commotions, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and these fearful sights and great signs in heaven. Now, I could spend the next 30 minutes or so telling you all about the end times, what it will look like when the wars come, what it will look like, what these signs in heaven, these fearful sights might be. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because this type of speculation, although it might be entertaining to our flesh, is not really good for our spirits. You see, Jesus here is not so much interested, although he does, he's not so much interested in telling us as his followers what will happen in the future, but in telling us as his followers how we are to live in the present, no matter what happens in the future. We are to live in the present no matter what happens in the future. Now, as we have to understand, as Jesus is saying these words, he's responding to some questions that are asked to him by, we're told here, some spoke of the temple. And so he's going to respond to them speaking about the temple. Now, I want you to know a little bit about this temple, though. A bit of the history of the temple. Originally, the temple was conceived by David. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. But God said, no, you're not the one that's going to build it. Your son, Solomon, will. So Solomon constructed the temple. About 976 BC. This temple was plundered over the centuries. In 586 BC, Babylon carried the treasures of the temple away. Later, it was destroyed by a Chaldean army. 50 years after that, Ezra came back and he started to rebuild the temple. But again, in 168 BC, it was plundered. Now, Herod started to rebuild the temple. And this is the temple that those who are talking about the glories of it are looking at. Herod's temple. It's interesting, Herod really began to build the temple and finished it approximately AD 68, a few years before it was completely destroyed. But what was this temple? What did it look like? Well, it had stones. These stones that they're talking about here, adorned with beautiful stones, these stones were massive. Some were 2 tons, others were over 15 tons. To give you a picture of these stones. It's said that when the Romans came in and they destroyed and some of these stones were dislodged, they broke the street upon which they fell. It's a massive temple. About 1,000 feet on each side. From east to west, it increased in height. There were stairs going up each section. There's a theological reality there. Remember the tabernacle? You entered from the east and you went west. Remember, Adam and Eve went out of the garden to the east. They coming back into God's presence to the west. I could get off on a whole biblical theology tangent here, but I won't. But it was going from east to west, and as it did, it elevated. It went up. It went up into the Holy of Holies. It was going toward the presence of God. The exterior was covered with massive gold plating. In fact, this gold was so pure and white that it said that travelers who were coming mistook the temple for a snow-capped mountain. And that when the sun came up and it hit the side of the temple, if you were looking at it, you would have to shield your eyes. So bright the glare would be. The offerings that were given, these donations in verse 5, were things that were given to adorn the outside of the temple. It said that Herod himself gave a donation, a grapevine with clusters on it, and these clusters of grapes, all in gold, were the size of a man each. And these things were on the outside of the temple. This is what those who are speaking about the temple are looking at right now. Now, according to Mark 13, Matthew 24, this is happening as they're leaving Jerusalem. They're headed to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask Jesus this, particularly some of the disciples, his closest, James, John, Peter, and Andrew. They're marveling over the temple. And here's what Jesus says, to paraphrase. Oh, that place, it's going to be gone soon. Not a stone will be left upon another stone. And that will happen, AD 70. As Rome surrounds Jerusalem, it's destroyed. We'll talk about why that is in a little bit. But it prompts then the disciples to ask him about the future. Teacher, verse 7, teacher, when will these things be? And what signs will there be when these things are about to take place? And it's interesting that the disciples ask a question about the future, and Jesus answers with a response about the present. We might put it this way. The disciples say, when will these things happen in the future? And Jesus says, and Jesus begins his answer, here is how I want you to live in the present. And really what I want you to see from this passage is that it is not easy to follow Jesus, but it is worth it. It is not easy to follow Jesus, but it is worth it. We'll see that followers of Jesus will encounter great challenges. Followers of Jesus will encounter great challenges. Followers of Jesus will exercise great caution in light of those challenges. And then finally, followers of Jesus will experience great comforts. Well, first we see that the followers of Jesus will encounter great challenges simply from living in the world we live in. It's a scary world, isn't it? It's a scary world. Jesus tells them that wars and commotions are coming. Verse 9, he says, do not be terrified. These things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. So there are going to be national and international conflicts before Jesus returns. Was he right? Have we seen that? Are we seeing that today? Absolutely. It's interesting. In four short decades after this, Rome will see four emperors in 1 year. Think about that. Four emperors in 1 year. One author counted 300 wars in Europe only during the last 300 years. It's a lot of wars. He says, though, not only will there be wars and commotions, not only will nation rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and nations will change. You know, we look at our nation and we think, well, no, this is America. We don't know how long it's going to be until Jesus returns. And there's no guarantee that America is going to be here when Jesus returns, nor is there a necessity for America to be here when Jesus returns. Jesus is dependent upon no nation. Nations come, nations go. The only kingdom that matters is the kingdom that we seek, which is above. The kingdom that we await. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Natural disasters will come as well. There will be great earthquakes in various places. Vesuvius in AD 79, about 9 years after the destruction of the temple, it erupts, destroys Pompeii and its surroundings. Human sickness and suffering and starvation will happen, he says. Famines and pestilences. Is that happening? Absolutely, we see that even in our day. He goes on, he says, things, fearful sights and great signs from heaven will occur. As if the threats on the earth were not enough, we have to worry about the heavens. You see that in the news all the time, don't you? Well, this comet or that comet is moving this way and that way, and oh, if it comes, and then there's all these predictions. What if it comes near to the earth? What if it hits the earth? What if, what if, what if, what if? You see doomsday predictions and events. You see blood moon predictions. Oh, there's a blood moon, and this blood moon means that and this. It's all foolishness. Jesus is saying, yeah, these things are going to happen, but that's not where your focus needs to be. Don't be looking at these things. Don't focus on the signs of the times, but focus on the one who has all of time in his hands, Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on me. But he goes on, he says, followers of Jesus, we live in a fearful and scary world. But we also then will be persecuted by a wicked world. He says, before all these things happen, before everything that I talked about in verses 7 through 11 happen, you will face persecution. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, certainly this had a special import for those who were hearing it. This is Peter, James, John, Andrew. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to all of God's people. Here we see they will face religious opponents, religious opposition. They will be brought into the synagogues. Saul, before he became Paul, is a primary example of this. Saul, when he's met by Jesus, says this, and is sent by Jesus, he says this to the Lord, in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. And guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now there's a warning for us here. The opponents of Jesus Christ may come from within religious organizations. How sad that is when the church, the visible church, becomes an enemy of Christ himself. It's happened. It happened here. The Jews became enemies of the very one sent to them. We see that in the history of the church. But it's not become an enemy of Christ. Political opposition, you'll be delivered up to kings and rulers for my name's sake. Family opposition, verse 16, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will even put some of you to death. There'll be global opposition. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Religious opposition, political opposition, family opposition, global opposition. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? As I thought about these words, I thought about what it would look like coming into a church membership class with Jesus. You want to join the church? Welcome. Let me tell you what joining the church means. Here's what it means. You're going to be opposed by those who call themselves religious. You're going to be opposed by those who are high in political office. You're going to be opposed by your own family. You're going to be hated by everyone, and some of you are going to be delivered up to death. Are you ready? Ready to be part of my body? But as we face all of these things, all of these great challenges, whether it comes from outside the church, inside the church, wherever it comes from, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted to start to look at all of these things around us going on, and we're going to be then more easily led into deception. That's why Jesus begins this section, this answer. They ask him what's going on in the future, and the first answer he gives in verse 8 is, take heed that you not be deceived. It's interesting, isn't it? So followers of Jesus, not only are we going to experience great challenges, but we have to exercise great caution. When all of these things are going on around us, when our world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, we are going to be most susceptible to those coming in and saying, I've got the answer. I've got the answer as to why all this is happening. I can make sense of it all for you. And so what does Jesus say? Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Now the he is added there. They will just say, I am. They're coming and saying, I am. I'm Christ who has come. Or I represent Christ who is coming. But before we get to that caution, I want to look at another caution. There's the caution, don't look to false teachers. But there's also this caution that we can miss. Don't look at fragile things. That's what the disciples were doing. They were looking at the temple, weren't they? They were looking and marveling. Oh, look at this temple, how it is adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And that has been a problem for God's people throughout the ages. You see, we are, as John Calvin said, idol makers, idol factories. Our hearts are always making up things to replace God. Think about it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah is prophesying of the coming destruction. And the people who wouldn't listen to him, they say, no, the temple, the temple, the temple. We have the temple. This is where God's presence is. Really? No. And Jeremiah says, don't say the temple, the temple, the temple, trusting in it. Here we see the New Testament. The danger was to trust in this. In fact, when the Romans come, the Jews are going to run back into Jerusalem. They're going to go into the temple, and it's going to be burnt down with them inside it. We are master idol makers, but Jesus is the master idol killer. Think about Dagon in the Old Testament. I love that. The ark, the testimony comes in. And they find Dagon fallen over. So they do what every good server of idols does. They go with their own strength and they lift him back up. Got to help him out. Then they find him falling down again, head off, hands off. This guy's not doing anything. Not that he could do anything in the first place. Because God was present there. So here we learn not to look at all of the outward things. Now, I love this building, but it's not the church. If tomorrow this building was razed to the ground, it'd be sad for sure. But it would not hinder the church meeting at all. We'd gather together as God's people wherever we find ourselves. In fact, one might say that the early Christians who were gathering in the catacombs were a more beautiful temple to Jesus Christ than those gathering in the greatest of temples. Because you see, we are the temple, aren't we? We are the living stones who are being built up into that beautiful temple for God. We might put it like this: the temple that delights Jesus the most is the one he is building, made up of human stones who have contrite hearts. So there's that caution. Don't look to all of these external things. They're nice. I'm glad we have a building, especially when it's raining or it's cold. But don't focus on the things that are external. God doesn't look at those things. He looks at the heart. We ought not to look at those things. We ought to look inside. But the second caution he gives is don't look to false teachers. He says, they will come. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, don't go after him. When I look at even our recent history, broadly speaking, in the church, I think people just have not read this verse. What does Jesus say here? There are going to be some who come and try to draw you away and deceive you by saying all of these things are showing us when Jesus is coming back. Look at them. And Jesus says, do not go after them. Isn't it instructive that Jesus' first words after being asked about the end times is don't be deceived? That tells us something, that we are prone to be deceived about the end times. And we see that all over the place, don't we? Unless you think, oh, it's those out there. No. Harold Camping. He deceived a lot of people, some even in the RCUS, by saying Christ is coming at this time and on this date. And churches in the RCUS were split over it. It's foolishness. So Jesus knows that we need to hear this. J.C. Ryle, who lived over 100 years ago, he said that in his day, there are too many books on prophetical interpretation, on the title pages of which might be justly written, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And that was in his day. Just think about what is out there today. Let me just give you a brief sample. John Hagee. His whole ministry is focused on predicting the end times. Here's the list of his books. 1994, The End of the Age, The Countdown Has Begun. 2000, Beginning of the End, Final Dawn Over Jerusalem. 2005, Jerusalem Countdown, A Prelude to War. 2011, Earth's Final Moments. 2013, Blood Moon, Something is About to Change. 2017, Earth's Last Empire, The Final Game of Thrones. Now, obviously, these books keep selling. Why would he write them? There's an audience out there of people who do not obey Jesus' command here. Do not be deceived. Many will come and say the time is drawing near. Don't go after them. Now, why does Jesus warn us here not to be deceived? Well, he knows we'll be tempted to go after these false teachers because they'll bring us comfort. They bring us comfort in this. They tell us what's going to happen. We want to know. Oh, who wants to live? Who wants to live without knowing what's going to happen in the future? Well, if you don't want to live without knowing what's going to happen in the future, then you don't want to be a Christian. You want to live by sight, not by faith. And the Christian call is to live by faith, not by sight. In fact, Christianity has always prioritized the internal, the unseen, over the external and the seen. God did that. Remember, he sent Samuel. Samuel, he's looking by sight. It's got to be David's oldest brother. That's the one. God said, no. Close your eyes, Samuel, and open your heart, and I will show you the one after my own heart, David. And so we must also walk by faith. And this is so much more important as we see the world coming unglued. Now, I have taken a hiatus from the news. I used to be a news junkie. I'm not critiquing you if you're like I was and you had news running 24/7. But I tell you what, it's all the same. It's like on rerun. In fact, before you turn on the news, just come and read Luke 21. You'll see the same thing. Wars, commotions, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and pestilences, earthquakes, fearful things. There you go. It's been said wisely that a person locked in a dungeon with only their Bible will know more about what's going on in the world than someone who watches the news all the time. So here's what I want you to understand. When you see the world coming unglued around you, don't let it cause you to become unglued. That's what Jesus says here. Don't be led astray. Don't be led by those things. We must say with the psalmist, Psalm 16, verse 8, because the Lord is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Wow. I will not be moved. So followers of Jesus then, because we experience great challenges, both in the world around us and through persecution, we must exercise great caution lest we be led astray, but Jesus gives us such great comforts here. I don't want you to miss these. Followers of Jesus, yes, we will experience great challenges. Yes, we must exercise great caution, but finally, we will experience great comforts. Notice what Jesus says. In verse 9, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass. Must. The word there is, it is necessary. And what Jesus is saying here is that these things are necessary in the plan of God. In other words, all of these things that happen, every earthquake, every famine, every pestilence, everything that looks like a disaster to you is all under the control of God. He is sovereign. And so although we will face many dangers, remember this, Jesus is in control. These things must happen. Therefore, do not be terrified. And although we will, as Christians, be opposed by powerful people, we are supported divinely by Jesus. We may face religious opposition. We may face political opposition. We may face opposition from our families. We may, and very often, are hated by all. But here's what Jesus says. When all of this happens, verse 14, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. When you are called to speak before those who accuse you, don't pre-plan what you're going to say. Now, I can testify to this. Now, as many commentators pointed out, they said, now, this does not apply to preachers. No preacher can rightly take this verse and say, great, I'm going to go golf all week because of Luke 21. God's going to give me the words. No. This is specifically when you're called to witness, whether it's before those who are persecuting you or just those that you may meet. And I can testify that I have seen God work in amazing ways in things that I have said that were not pre-planned. And I have taken a lot of time to pre-plan a lot of stuff, and I came in with all of my ideas. And boy, I tell you what, the people that, well, what you said there, I said, what I said there? I don't even remember what I said there. Oh, God did this and that. Wow, really? And then I come in thinking, okay, this is a surefire. Boy, I got all of my arguments lined up. I'm prepared. And it falls flat. And so it's really a danger, isn't it? To trust in our own wisdom. and to come with all of these prepared things. No, he says, trust in me. I will give you words to speak. And notice who is speaking here, Jesus himself. I will give you the words to speak. Now, how can he say that if he's not God? He can't. I will give you the words to speak. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. These will not be words of foolishness, but words of wisdom. Not the wisdom of man, but the very wisdom of God. Think of Moses. Moses said, God, I can't do it. I can't speak. God said, no problem. I will put my words in your mouth. Think of Peter and John, who were called before religious leaders, more educated than they were. Who are these fishermen who know so much? Well, why did they know so much? Because God gave them the words and the wisdom, didn't he? I love the story of George Gillespie at the Westminster Assembly. There was a lawyer there named Selden. He was one of the greatest lawyers in England. And he had made a speech on one day of the Assembly. The Assembly was where they were gathered together. Ultimately, the Westminster Standards come out of it. Westminster Confession of Faith. They were gathered together to discuss all of these theological issues. And this lawyer got up and he made this great speech that both he and a friend felt was unanswerable. One after another got up to reply to his speech but failed. Well, Samuel Rutherford turned to George Gillespie and said, George, rise and defend your Lord. Rise, George, and defend your Lord. Defend the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. And George Gillespie rose. And when he had sat down, Selden, the one who had given that first speech, is reported to have said to someone sitting beside him, that young man has swept away the learning and labor of 10 years of my life. Now after that, the people who heard George Gillespie speak, they went to his notebook, because he had a notebook that he was feverishly writing in before he got up to speak. They said, we need this notebook because we need to know what was in this notebook. We need to publish this. What a great argument. And they got it. And here's all it said, three words. Give light, Lord. Give light, Lord. So don't think that this is somehow reserved, this wisdom that God is going to give to his people in times of need is somewhat limited to the apostles. But notice what God does with this. Verse 13, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. I love this. The believers before kings and before synagogues will actually only serve to bring glory to God. They will have an opportunity to testify about who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. Look at the wisdom of God here. People who will never enter a church are used by God to persecute the church so that the church will come to them. As they defend Christ, the gospel is proclaimed to people who would probably never have heard it. We see that happening, don't we? We see Peter and John being called before the Sanhedrin, Paul and Silas in jail singing, Paul before Agrippa, all testimonies. Philippian jailer was saved because of it, because they were singing the glory of God in prison. We might put it this way, persecution gives a platform to the gospel. Persecution gives a platform to the gospel. And these words that God gives, notice this, they are unanswerable. I love this. I will give you, verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Nobody is going to be able to say anything. They'll try. The gates of hell will try. But no one will be able to answer. Because this is the wisdom of God. He goes on, though. Yes, we will face many dangers, but Jesus is in control. Yes, we will be opposed by powerful people, but we are supported by Jesus. He says, some of you will be put to death. Not all, but some. But also some are put to death. We are protected by Jesus. Verse 16, they will put some of you to death. But then in verse 18, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, what is this? They're going to remove your head. But don't worry, not a hair will be lost. Well, Jesus is certainly speaking here, not that they will not die physically, but that even in physical death, nothing can ultimately harm them because nothing can separate them from his love. Just read the end of Romans 8. Jesus said it this way, "Don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing." He also said, "Those who lose their life for my sake will find it." So although some will be put to death, they are protected by Jesus. And although we will be hated by all, verse 17, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake," we are loved by Jesus. Oh, that is such a comfort. "You may be hated by all, but I know every hair on your head. And I love you with an everlasting love." And this teaches us something. Popularity with the world is not something that we as followers of Jesus should seek or expect. You'll be hated by all people. And finally, we see that although following Jesus in this life is hard, it is worth it. Verse 19, "By your patience possess your souls." It's actually a command here, an imperative. By your patience, by your steadfast endurance, possess your souls. Not that we save ourselves, but that we endure in looking to Jesus Christ, the one who does save us. And so every follower of Jesus can expect a crown of life. And every follower of Jesus then, with steadfast endurance, looking unto Jesus, must wait for this crown of life. Don't give up. Giving up is leaving Jesus. Is taking your eyes off of him and looking to other things. I read a great illustration that summarizes how foolish this would be. A man buys property seeking gold, and he digs a tunnel. This tunnel is a mile long. He digs a tunnel a mile long, and he finds no gold. In frustration, he sells the land. It's a cheap price because he just wants to be done with it. And the new owner comes in. They dig a couple more feet and they strike gold. What a picture of giving up, of leaving Christ, of not looking to him and trusting in him. Keep trusting in him to the possession of your souls. So we might say that the main theme here is, don't stop following Jesus no matter what. Don't stop following Jesus. It might be difficult, but it's worth it. Difficulty's coming, no doubt. You want to know what it's like to follow Jesus? Here it is. You're going to follow him in a world that is beset by great challenges and difficulties. You're going to be following him in a world in which you face persecution by those who hate him. Remember, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you're going to be tempted to start to look away from Jesus. And people are going to come to draw your attention away from Jesus and say, look, let me tell you why all this is happening and where it's leading. Let me tell you about the end. Maybe you'll start to think, oh good, I want relief from the challenges. And so I'm going to look to this person instead of looking to Jesus to provide relief. But notice, as Jesus answers this question, when are these things happening? A question about the future. He doesn't give an answer immediately about the future. Jesus is not so much interested in telling his followers about the future, but about the present and how we are to live in light of the future. You see, being a follower of Jesus is not primarily about what is going on around us, but what is going on within us. And so don't look away from Jesus. Don't look around at all that is going on. Jesus already knows what's happening. He's in control of it. Don't look to false teachers, because if you look away from Jesus, what Jesus says here is that you risk being led astray. But just remember these things, these comforts. We live in a scary world, but Jesus is in control of this world. These things must first come to pass. We face powerful enemies, but Jesus is on our side. He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. And even if we face death, which not all will, but some might, no one can separate us from the love of God, for not a hair on our head will be lost. And then here's the ultimate. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know the end of the story. As followers of Jesus, we will possess our souls, gaining a crown of glory that only He can provide. We live in a fallen world. That's true. But we serve a risen Savior. And that makes all the difference. Because when you realize that you serve a risen Savior in the midst of a fallen world, you can face even death. Because you already know that you have life and have it abundantly. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us to take these truths that you have given to us through your Son in whom you're well pleased. And to not just let them roll around in our head, but let them settle into our hearts. So that we may be able to give that answer, that timely answer, when we are called upon. And that it may be a witness unto you and what you have done in us and are doing through us. And give us that discernment to know and not to be led astray. That our eyes might be fixed upon you and what you are doing, not primarily out there in the world, but in our own hearts. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.